Well, as Pastor Chase said earlier, today we start a new series in the book of Leviticus. Leviticus, the third book of the Bible. And I don't know what you think of when you think of the book of Leviticus. Some of you seemed excited when Pastor Chase said we were doing Leviticus. But I think some of the excitement might be, let's see what Ryan can do with that. And maybe some of you here are really not that excited. And perhaps you think of Leviticus as one of the strangest and least relevant books of the Bible. After all, it's almost all a book of laws. And who likes reading about laws? On top of that, many of these laws are now obsolete for us as Christians. It's a book of strange laws, at least strange to us. Laws about animal sacrifices and burning things. It has laws for skin diseases and bodily discharges. It has rules for clothes and haircuts and leaving some of your crops for passers-by to pick from. And did I mention animal sacrifices? It has blood, lots of blood. Chase jokingly said this week that we could have named this sermon series after that 2007 Daniel Day-Lewis movie. I haven't seen it, but the title is all we need to know. There Will Be Blood. We could have called that the series, There Will Be Blood. Others have joked that Leviticus is where Bible reading plans go to die. Maybe you can relate. You plan to read through the Bible in a year, and Genesis went pretty well. A lot of dysfunctional family stuff there. That's interesting. Exodus is exciting with all the miraculous, explosive things that take place and all the wilderness foolishness that goes on. And then you get to Leviticus, and you gave it a good shot. But then you thought, well, maybe we'll see what Numbers is like. And then you found out why it's called Numbers. And then you remembered, the book of Philippians is awful good. Why don't we go there? Well, I have been studying Leviticus on and off over several months in recent days, and really studying it, not just reading it, but studying it, reading books on it from excellent scholars. And I have to tell you that I am very excited about studying Leviticus with you over the next several months. Leviticus is a foreign world, and we'll have to talk about that. We'll have to deal with it. But once we get inside its world and see how it fits in the big picture of the Bible, I think we will see that it is a book about the most fundamental problems that we all share and the most important hopes and aims and goals we could have. Leviticus is really about God. Of course, it's in the Bible, so it's about God. It's written by God. It's spoken by God to his people, and it's for them. So it's really a story. It's really lessons or laws for God in us. It's about how we get to God. It's a book about drawing near to God and how we must draw near to God on his terms. Leviticus shows us that it isn't easy or simple for us as sinners to get to God, to dwell with him, to be with him who is holy. But it shows us that holy God is intent to dwell with us. Thus, he provides a way, and he provides the terms. The terms for drawing near to God in Leviticus may not be the same terms that are available to us today, this side of the cross and resurrection of Jesus, but Leviticus laid the groundwork, provided the foundation. Leviticus gives the pattern and the plan that, yes, later on gets filled out and escalated by God. Praise God. But I think we can appreciate what we have now, what we enjoy as Christians now, if we back up in the story to see how much of it began. So here's how it began. Here's how Leviticus begins. Look down as I read the first two verses of chapter 1, and we'll read on in the rest of chapter 1 later. The Lord called Moses and spoke to him from the tent of meeting, saying, "Speak to the people of Israel and say to them, when any one of you brings an offering to the Lord, you shall bring your offering of livestock from the herd or from the flock." We'll stop there, and I'll take some more time to further introduce Leviticus to you. So here's a heading: Introducing Leviticus. It's not unusual when we begin to work our way through a new book of the Bible like this that we'll take some time in that first sermon to situate ourselves, to see where this book fits in the grand story of the Bible and try to see what part this book plays in God's big plan. Leviticus picks up exactly where the book of Exodus, the previous book, left off. In fact, in the Hebrew text, Leviticus 1:1 begins with the word "and." And the Lord called Moses. This is picking up right in the middle of a story. So we really have to have in mind not just how the book of Exodus ended, but how the book of Exodus relates as a whole to the next book. Exodus is the story of God rescuing his people from Egyptian slavery, freeing them, leading them out. And in the book of Exodus, God is with those people in the wilderness. And he manifests his presence among them with a cloud in the day and a pillar of fire at night. As of Exodus 19, God has led his people to Mount Sinai. Mount Sinai is where God gave the Ten Commandments and other laws. But in chapter 25, there still at Mount Sinai, God begins to talk of a tent, a sanctuary that the people will build for God himself to dwell in. Chapter 25, verse 8 of Exodus. "Let them make me a sanctuary," God says, "that I may dwell in their midst." That sanctuary would later be called the tabernacle or the tent of meeting. We'll use those words and phrases interchangeably. But it is massively important. Important to the whole grand story of the Bible, and particularly the Old Testament. You see, if we back up even further, we remember that Adam and Eve enjoyed God's presence in their midst in a garden without sin. But then they sinned, and that all ended. They were cast out of the garden, away from God's intimate presence. And ever since then, God's people in, say, the book of Genesis, well, they enjoyed occasional visitation from God, an occasional revelation from God. But he didn't dwell among a people in those days. That is, until Exodus. That's what Exodus is about. So in chapter 29, verse 45, We see the same theme again. I will dwell among the people of Israel and be their God, and they will know that I am their Lord, who brought them out of the land of Egypt, that I may dwell among them. And so God gives very specific directions for exactly how to structure and even decorate this tent that he'll dwell in the midst of his people. And after some ups and downs in the book of Exodus, that tent is finally built. And that's where the book of Exodus ends. You can see it for yourself. If your Bibles are still open to Leviticus, you can see the ending of Exodus right across the page. And notice in verse 33 of Exodus 40. And he, Moses, erected the court around the tabernacle and the altar and set up the screen of the gate of the court. So Moses finished the work. Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud settled on it, and the glory of the Lord filled it. The end. Exodus ends with God's house built and God dwelling in it, but no one is able to enter it when God is home. He dwells among the people, only sorta. Because mortal sinners can't dwell with such a glorious and holy God. He can't dwell with them up close without them melting, we might say. And that's where Leviticus picks up. It addresses the problem. It provides a solution for God to dwell among his imperfect people. So again, look at verses 1 and 2 of Leviticus. And the Lord called Moses and spoke to him from the tent of meeting, saying, speak to the people of Israel and say to them, when any of you brings an offering to the Lord. There's God's answer, his solution to the problem of dwelling in the midst of sinful people. At least for the foreseeable future, that is the rest of Old Testament days, the solution is offerings or sacrifices. Now, I know you have lots of questions about these sacrifices of the Old Testament, which seem archaic, if not barbaric. I'll try to answer some of those questions later on. But for now, we just note this is God's solution. And so Leviticus 1 through 5, just to take the first chunk of Leviticus and think of that, it gives five different offerings or sacrifices that are to be made. You can see the headings in your Bible. They follow basically each of the first five chapters. Burnt offerings, grain offerings, peace offerings, sin offerings, and guilt offerings. Each of these served a different purpose and had its own significance. And today we'll focus just on the first, burnt offering. That's what we find in the rest of chapter 1. So now, let's read on, starting in verse 3 of Leviticus 1. If his offering is a burnt offering from the herd, he shall offer a male without blemish. He shall bring it to the entrance of the tent of meeting, that he may be accepted before the Lord. He shall lay his hand on the head of the burnt offering, and it shall be accepted for him to make atonement for him. Then he shall kill the bull before the Lord, and Aaron's sons, the priests, shall bring the blood and throw the blood against the sides of the altar that is at the entrance of the tent of meeting. Then he shall flay the burnt offering and cut it into pieces. And the sons of Aaron, the priest, shall put fire on the altar and arrange wood on the fire. And Aaron's sons, the priests, shall arrange the pieces, the head and the fat, on the wood that is on the fire on the altar. But its entrails and its legs he shall wash with water. And the priest shall burn all of it on the altar as a burnt offering, a food offering with a pleasing aroma to the Lord. If his gift for a burnt offering is from the flock, from the sheep or goats, he shall bring a male without blemish. And he shall kill it on the north side of the altar before the Lord. And Aaron's sons, the priests, shall throw its blood against the sides of the altar. And he shall cut it into pieces with its head and its fat. And the priest shall arrange them on the wood that is on the fire, on the altar. But the entrails and the legs he shall wash with water. And the priest shall offer all of it and burn it on the altar. It is a burnt offering, a food offering with a pleasing aroma to the Lord. If his offering to the Lord is a burnt offering of birds, then he shall bring his offering of turtle doves or pigeons, and the priest shall bring it to the altar and wring off its head and burn it on the altar. Its blood shall be drained out on the side of the altar. He shall remove its crop with its contents and cast it beside the altar on the east side, in the place for ashes. He shall tear it open by its wings, but shall not sever it completely. And the priest shall burn it on the altar, on the wood that is on the fire. It is a burnt offering, a food offering, with a pleasing aroma to the Lord. Well, welcome to Leviticus. I told you, there will be blood. We can begin to make sense of this chapter by noting that there are three possible kinds of burnt offerings. Verse 3 could be from among the herd, that's the cattle. Verse 10, it could be from among a flock, that is, it could be a sheep or a goat. And then verse 14, it might be a bird, whether it be a turtle dove or a pigeon. And then notice that God gives specific directions for each of these possible offerings. It's rather redundant, isn't it? So rather than have us look at each one of these separately, which I think would be redundant, what I'd like to do is to show you what they have in common, to group them. In each case of these three, there are three things that happen. There's the offering, then there's the sacrifice, and then we find the result. That's our outline. We'll see it in these three different sections. An offering, the sacrifice, and the result. So first, the offering. The offering. As I said, there are three options here. And that has to do with what resources one has at their disposal. So if you're wealthy enough to have a cow, then you must bring a cow. But if you don't have a cow, then a goat or a sheep will do. And if you don't have a goat or a sheep, then you can bring even a bird. In each case, the sacrifice would be significant. But notice here that God is not, he's not cruel. He's not unreasonable. God does not require of us to give what we do not have. One doesn't get to choose what he brings. So a rich man can't, you know, come across some lame bird lying on a rock and say, oh, there's my sacrifice. No, you bring what you have, but you're not expected to bring what you don't have. And already here, at this point, we're starting to see a little bit about how Leviticus works. We're starting to see a little bit of the heart of God behind all this blood. Yes, God demands much of us. After all, he's God, and the problem of sin is great. But this God also cares for the poor. By the way, Mary and Joseph, they brought a sacrifice of 2 turtle doves in Luke chapter 2, showing us that they were in that category of those who were poor. That's what they had. Notice as well that at least with the offerings of the cow or the sheep and the goats, those offerings had to be without blemish. Verse 3 and again in verse 10. Now that will become important for the meaning and the purpose and the symbolism behind all this. But it also just speaks to the expense of it, the cost of it, the sacrifice that's being made here. If you have multiple cows, God expects your best one. Not Limpy and not One-Eyed Pete. And if you have sheep, multiple sheep, then God doesn't want you to bring the ugliest. Later on, in the prophet Malachi, the priests at that time were rebuked by God for cutting corners with the sacrifices. Their sacrifices weren't pleasing to God, but actually angered God because their sacrifices were shoddy. They were using animals that were half dead and blind and offering it to God. So without blemish meant giving your best. These were great sacrifices, very costly. Someone's best cow would probably be equivalent to maybe your car. Someone's sheep or goat might cost as much as your sectional in the living room. These were costly. And the burning of the carcasses after the sacrifice meant that the whole thing was consumed. There are other sacrifices, Leviticus tells us about later, where some of the meat could be taken back home or would be eaten by the priests, but not with this one. With the burnt offerings, they're unique because it's whole cow, whole sheep, and all gone. Nothing left over. All to God. It's a complete sacrifice. Now, before moving on, we've got to acknowledge that the days of offering something to God are not done. Even for New Testament Christians, the idea of giving to God and giving God our best is not something that's completely behind us. The New Testament scriptures actually pick up the language of Leviticus, language like sacrifice and offering and aroma, and apply it to our bodies, our lives. Romans 12 says, present your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to God. In Philippians 4, Paul can say that the Philippians' support of his missionary work was a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. That's Leviticus language. Hebrews 12, which was read for us earlier, talks about our worship being offered to God and being acceptable through Jesus Christ. So our whole lives, our financial support of kingdom work, and our worship are things we give to God, and rightly so. We don't any longer bring cows or sheep or birds to be killed, but the same sacrificial language is used for the stuff that we know we're supposed to do as Christians. And so we should ask ourselves whether we actually are making any real sacrifices for God. Is our service to God the without blemish type that costs us something, or is it the offering the limpy and gimpy kind of sheep to God and cutting corners? Is our worship of God dependent on whether there's anything better to do on a Sunday? Is our financial support of the kingdom work simply with the money that is kind of, let's be honest, left over? You know, I mean, it's not really left over. We could find something to do with it, but it's not that big of a deal to just give that much. Are we using our bodies and living our lives in such a way that it fits that Romans 12 description of lives sacrificed over to God? Well, these are painful questions for me. I don't know about you. I confess that my service to God is actually sometimes very little sacrifice. It actually doesn't cost me that much. It's often pretty convenient. And I suspect I'm not alone. Who among us could say, yeah, for the God who is great and greatly to be praised, I think what I give him and what I sacrifice for him meets the standard. So we need something else besides what we can bring to the table. Thankfully, back to Leviticus, we have the second category, the sacrifice. The sacrifice. And here the descriptions are violent and bloody. Did you notice that the one bringing the offering would actually do the killing? And then the priests would be the ones to collect the blood and apply it to the altar. You see that in verse 5? Then he shall kill the bull before the Lord. And Aaron's sons, the priests, shall bring the blood and throw the blood against the sides of the altar that is at the entrance of the tent of meeting. Now, I know this is all very strange to us. It's not only foreign to us, but it seems cruel, barbaric, and utterly unnecessary. Let's be honest. If any of us tried to do some of this stuff in our backyards here in the 21st century in Albuquerque, we would likely be in jail before the day's over. You can't do this stuff. But one thing for us to realize is that though it's very strange to us, it was not strange in the ancient Near Eastern world. Every religion, not just Judaism, had their own sacrifices, aromas, rituals. And you say, wait, so is the God of the Jews, the God of the Bible, simply mimicking pagan religions here? Well, no. The God of the Bible, our God, was taking something that people back then simply thought was a given, and then he heavily modified it for his own purposes. You see, the pagan gods surrounding Israel were thought to be, by everyone, were thought to be capricious and unpredictable and aloof. And so the people made sacrifices to these gods, not knowing how much or which ones that god might want. Not knowing if they had made enough once they made the sacrifice, not knowing if the sacrifice would work, not knowing if that deity would be appeased. They rightly knew that there's a problem with humanity, that we are broken. We have guilty consciences because we're guilty. And so they made sacrifices, but they were like shots in the dark. The God of the Bible, on the other hand, graciously provided prescribed, specific instructions for sacrifices that would work, with which he would make a way for reconciliation and restoration with his people. In fact, the word offering, the Hebrew behind that, literally is to bring near. To bring near. And so the offering was for the purpose not just of appeasing an angry God that you're distant from and who is unknown to you, really. It is coming near to God for restoration. Remember that the cow or sheep offered had to be without blemish Well, now we should connect that to this imagery we find in verse 4, that the one making the offering, before the sacrifice, he would lay his hand on the head of the animal to be sacrificed. The idea here was one of transfer. The guilt and sin of one was being passed to another who had no guilt or sin, symbolized by the fact that it was without blemish. And then the animal would bear the sin and guilt that was not its own. That animal would pay the price of death. Yes, a bloody death. And blood would be applied to the altar of God, symbolizing a covering with God. The carcass would be burned to signify God's acceptance of all this. Now, it's not specified in Leviticus 1 how often this specific sacrifice was to be done. Other sacrifices were said to take place at this time or for this specific reason. Not so much with this one. It seems more volitional or occasional. Perhaps it was simply when someone sinned greatly and felt guilty and needed reconciliation with God. We don't know how often the average Israelite did this sacrifice, but we know that this was a messy scene. This was a messy place, this tabernacle. This was just one of many sacrifices. And just one sacrifice of one individual would make a big, stinky mess. Pastor Alex told me this week that the average cow has 8 gallons of blood in it. And I don't know if that's true, but he's from Arkansas and I'm from Detroit. So I trust that. 8 gallons. 8 gallons of blood from one sacrifice. The throat would be cut. Blood would be put in a basin, then applied to the altar. The skin would be flayed. Carcass would be placed on the altar, and it would be burned over and over, day after day after day. The problem of sin is just that great. That's the point. The problem of sin is just that big, that messy, that grotesque. So the solution to the problem of sin is that costly and that drastic and that severe. We could not be saved by something prettier, more sophisticated. God could not save us with, you know, the technology of your iPhone. Death was the payment. Death was the solution. You say, yes, but did it work? Did it actually work? I mean, back then, when they were doing this stuff, did it work? Well, let's thirdly talk about the result. The result. The hope for this offering was stated in verses 3 and 4. Look there, verse 3 in the middle, that he might be accepted before the Lord. Verse 4, he shall lay his hand on the head of the burnt offering, and it shall be accepted for him to make atonement for him. Atonement is the key word in all this. The Hebrew word for atonement suggests two different things. So it's a compound word, two words together in Hebrew. And one signifies a payment that's made. And another signifies purification as a result. A payment that's made. Atonement is a payment, a ransom that's paid. But it's also a purification that takes place. It cleanses from sin. That's the Hebrew word, but even the English word for atonement. Atonement, it is also a compound word. Maybe you've heard this before. This shows us the result of that payment and purification. At one mint. Atonement. That's the result of all this, that we would be at one with God. Reconciled. Restored. You say yes, but again I say, did it work? Did it actually work? Well, look how each kind of offering ends. Verse 9, a pleasing aroma to the Lord. Verse 13, a pleasing aroma to the Lord. Verse 17, a pleasing aroma to the Lord. The smoke of the sacrificed and burned animal went up to heaven, as it were, and God received it and was pleased with it. After all, it was his system. It was his idea, his plan. And so for a time, this system, these sacrifices, when offered in faith, they worked in the sense that they provided a means by which God would dwell among his people. You can kind of chart the geography in the proximity to God that you see from Exodus to Leviticus to Numbers. Remember, Exodus ends, Moses can't enter the tent. Leviticus begins, God speaks to Moses from the tent. And then we get to Numbers 1, verse 1. Where God spoke to Moses in the tent. Whatever Leviticus was, it worked. It worked for a time. It provided a solution of sorts. But it was not the final solution. It never could be. Because even a complete sacrifice, like your best and prettiest cow that was killed and burned, that couldn't cover all your sins forever. No sacrifice of the Old Testament was a final one, a permanent one, an all-inclusive one. So every time you sinned and felt guilt in a broken relationship with God, well, you had to go and make another sacrifice, and another, and another, and another. And for centuries, for over a millennia, that sacrificial system did provide a kind of band-aid for the sin problem. But even more, it kept exposing the real problem. The real sin problem. Sacrifice after sacrifice, with so much blood and so much burning, and the fire on the altar never going out. It's not only messy, it's exhausting. And then all of a sudden one day, a fiery prophet who wore camel hair started preaching. And his message was this: behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. That prophet was John the Baptist. And he was speaking of Jesus. Jesus is the Lamb of God, the Lamb provided by God for us. He's the Lamb of God who takes away sin. He just takes it away. It's gone. It's settled. He'll do this for the sins of the world, for any and all who would come to Jesus. their sins are buried in the depths of the sea. Their accounts are settled before God. They can dwell with a holy God forever. Because of what Jesus did on that cross, his death was a sacrifice, an offering. In fact, it was the sacrifice, the offering. And the New Testament writers pick up on this. Ephesians 5, verse 2, Jesus loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Or 1 Peter 1, you were ransomed, purchased with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without spot or blemish. He was more perfect than the prettiest sheep that's ever lived. He was perfectly righteous. And so his death was a substitution, we say. The unblemished one took the guilt and the punishment for the guilty. And because he was no cow or goat or bird, but the Son of God of infinite worth, his death was a once for all, final, complete sacrifice. Hebrews 10, verse 10. We have been purified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. So in Jesus, all the sacrifices of the old system go away. And something better has arrived. That's what the book of Hebrews says over and over again. The Old Testament sacrifices were setting it up all so beautifully. Well, maybe not beautifully, but at least we would say painstakingly and painfully and rather powerfully. Hebrews 10, a few verses before where I read already. In the old Levitical system, there is a reminder of sins every year. That's one thing it taught. The reminder of sins. A painful, painstaking, persistent reminder of sins. Because you had to keep making sacrifice. Hebrews 10, verse 1 says those old things were just a shadow and the substance belongs to Christ. So the way a shadow, I look down right now, I see my hand and I see a shadow right here because of the light. And the way a shadow and the thing that casts the shadow correspond to each other, there's similarity and yet difference, right? So is Christ and the sacrificial system that came before it. The sacrificial system was the shadow, and Christ is the substance. So there's some similarity, there's some correspondence between the two, but there are also massive differences. So Hebrews 10, verse 11 says that those Levitical priests would stand daily doing their service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never fully take away sins. But when Christ offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. In that old tabernacle, and later the temple, there were several different furnishings that God said should be there. Altars, lampstands, curtains, bowls. But one thing that wasn't in the tabernacle or temple was a chair. Because the priestly work was never done. It was never time for a break. There was always another sacrifice to make. Another carcass to take away, and more blood to clean up. They could never sit down. But when Christ made his sacrifice, once for all, finished and complete, he sat down. He sat down. It is finished. It's settled. And it could be settled for you today. No matter what you've done, no matter how bad you've been, no matter how dark the stain, it could be settled for you today. It can be all washed away. All we must do is metaphorically put out our hand to the head of the Lamb of God, whereby we transfer our guilt to him, and he paid for it on that cross. And in return, we receive his unblemishedness that we don't deserve, but we will forever have if we believe. Will you today put out your hand in your mind's eye and through prayer to him? Would you simply put out your hand and say, Jesus, I give you my sin. Please give me your righteousness. There's no other hope. That's what Leviticus was all about. It was the beginning of the story that culminates in Jesus. And in Jesus, we can not only be forgiven of all of our guilt and reconciled and restored to God, but we can dwell with him. We will dwell with him if we believe. Jesus has made the way into the dwelling of God. We are now his dwelling if we believe. This is now his dwelling place among those who believe. And one day we will really be with him. We will see Jesus face to face. And we will dwell with him forever and ever. That is good news. Can I quote Hebrews 10 just once more? We have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us. So let us draw near with a heart in full assurance, with hearts sprinkled clean. Draw near. Draw near in prayer. Draw near in song. And with a clean conscience before God, don't forget those verses that I used in kind of a tricky way earlier on. Like Romans 12. Now, in light of the mercies of God, you can lay down your lives. You can give up life. You can live life like it's a living sacrifice. You can live life like you're on the altar of God because you got nothing else to lose. We can sacrificially give to kingdom work in a way that's a fragrant offering to the Lord in light of what Jesus has done. Our worship, words on our lips to God, can actually be acceptable. They can be offerings to him, and he's pleased with them. It's like an aroma. He smells it, and he likes it. So don't hold back. May God give us grace to enjoy his presence and to live lives before him, even at great sacrifice for his glory, which is no repayment, by the way. It's just simply privilege. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your good word and for your glorious plan. We thank you for how the Bible fits together and how Jesus is at the center. Lord, give us faith, give us joy, and give us courage and boldness in our faith. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that you have settled all this for us. And we go to you again in great faith, in great joy, and with great hearts of praise. Amen.